today is one of the three most basic, what the Bible calls enduring qualities in some translations, a quality that we need to have in order to endure to the end, and the lack of which was the main reason for the failure of the first generation of Old Testament Israel that God led out of Egypt. Anybody know what that would be? Afraid to volunteer it? Okay, well, let's go to Romans 1, verse 16. Kind of find out right away. Romans 1, verse 16. The book of Romans has often been referred to as, I've heard it called a treatise on salvation, because it really talks about the basic aspects of God's plan. The church at Rome at this time was just forming and being established. And when Paul wrote to them, he wrote some pretty basic information, just outlining the plan of God. And where it all begins, it mentions in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's a little bit awkwardly worded. I'll explain that in a moment. As it is written, and here's the important statement I want to come to, the just shall live by faith. The New Living Translation says, this good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. So that expression, from faith to faith, can mean that faith is important from start to finish. It's something that is always important. In fact, when it says that the just shall live by faith, what this is telling us is that faith is the foundation of life for God's people. It's something we live by. It's something we make our decisions based on. It's something we make our plans based on. It's something we should be thinking about constantly throughout the day, every day. Let's get a little bit, idealistic here, first of all, and define what faith is. There are a couple different definitions in the Bible, at least. One of them is most well-known, I guess, is Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11 chapter in the first verse. This tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Another way to put it too is that faith fills in the gap or the void from the lack of visual evidence of what God promises. In other words, if God says, I'm going to do this, people want to say, well, okay, where's the evidence of that? In the Old Testament, what people would ask was what? Show me a what? Show me a sign. Even Abraham said that often. Show me a sign. Okay, some kind of physical evidence to document this. Well, what it's saying here, faith is that evidence. It's invisible evidence of things that God has promised. So that if God has given you a promise on something, if you read it in the Bible, you don't need to have visual, physical evidence to believe God, because faith is what fills in the gap there. If we understood every reason why God does what he does, allows what he does, you wouldn't have to have faith. You say, well, I agree with that. You know, but faith is something where you trust God knows what he's doing. You trust that God, whatever he allows, is going to be ultimately for your good. That's what faith is about. Very, very important quality. The New Living says, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. Can you see confidence? No, confidence is something in your mind, in your heart. It's a conviction. It's an assurance that God is going to come through for you, even in the absence of visual evidence. It goes on to say, it gives us assurance about things we cannot see. A related scripture in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, for we live by faith, not by sight. That's kind of another way of saying the just shall live by faith. What does that say? What does that mean? It's saying that we don't live by visual evidence. We say, okay, well, I think I need to do this because of this situation happening here. The most important reason that we have for doing what we do is, what does God want me to do? What does the Bible say? What would Jesus Christ do? You know, what is God's plan involved? What's the principle involved here? Those are the things that we determine to determine the course of action in everything we do. We live by faith, not by sight. Now, obviously, to do that, That requires unconditional confidence and trust in God. I mean, it's when things are going your way, when you can see evidence of things working out right, it doesn't take any faith. You say, well, this is great. You know, God's really doing what he promised to. But what about when you don't see evidence? When something happens you don't understand or maybe don't even agree with? Is that trust still there? Is that confidence still there? Do we say, well, boy, I guess there's something I don't understand here. God's allowing us, there must be a good reason for it. That's where faith has to click in, to realize that God knows what he's doing, and therefore I'm going to put my trust and confidence in him. So another definition of faith in the Bible is in Romans 4 and verse 21. Romans chapter 4 and verse 21. This is I call a working definition of faith. The first one is sort of a philosophical one, you know, the confidence, the substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. But this is a definition of where the rubber meets the road. It talks about Abraham's faith. It says, Abraham was, quote, fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's faith and trust. There's a one-liner you may have heard, God said it, that settles it. Abraham could have come up with that. He probably didn't, but that expresses Abraham's faith, fully convinced that whatever God has promised, he was able to perform. Let's look at an example in the New Living Version, if you have it with you, in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham exercised faith and trust in God despite physical, visual evidence to the contrary. One of God's promises to Abraham, his main promise, was that he was going to be a father of many nations, multiple descendants. Okay, so God told him that early on when he first began working with him. Years went by. Sarah was barren, no child. What did Abraham do? Well, I guess I must have heard that wrong, or I guess God's not going to come through for me. No, he hung on to his faith. Starting verse 1 of Genesis 15, sometime later the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, don't be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you, and your reward will be great. You know, God repeated this reward over and over and over. But Abram replied, well, O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you've given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth. You've given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir. Then the Lord said to him, no, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir. Okay? No evidence. God just said, don't worry, I'm still going to come through for you. I'm going to give you a son. Then he takes him outside, and he said, look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. Have you tried that? Here in Central Oregon, we have a beautiful starry sky. The Milky Way is just one big batch of white. I wouldn't even be able to count all the individual stars that I can see, let alone the Milky Way. I mean, just give up long before that. That was his point, you know. He says, okay, look, see if you can count those stars. Well, obviously he couldn't. That's how many descendants you'll have. So it says, Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Now, you might say, well, that's a real simple thing. You just believe God. We always believe God, don't we? Yeah, but the thing of it is, though, there was no physical evidence. And the older he got and the older Sarah got, the more unlikely, the more impossible having a son became. But yet Abraham hung on. God said he's going to do it, so I still believe that. So he had to wait many years before there was even any evidence that God would perform what he promised to do. In the meantime, he kept believing and trusting in God. Is there a lesson in that for us? Don't we often have to wait for God to provide what he's promised to us? You know, we like to have something right now. Okay, God, second hand is moving on my watch here. I need this right now. Well, it doesn't always happen that way. There are some things probably a lot of us, not all of us in this room, have been praying for years. I can think of things that there's one thing that happens to be a doctrinal thing that I think needs to be corrected. I've been waiting 40 years for it. And I still think, well, when the time's right, it'll happen. Not worried about it. If we don't need to understand it, well, then that's okay. It'll get straightened out in the millennium, you know, after Christ returns. And maybe I'm the one that's wrong, so maybe I need to be straightened out. It doesn't bother me. You know, we have to wait oftentimes for God to provide what he's promised to us. There's a scripture that tells us that, in case we don't know it already. It's in Hebrews 10 and verse 36. Hebrews 10, verse 36. There's something we need to kind of add to our faith in order to hang in there, so to speak. Hebrews 10 and verse 36. The King James says, Old King James says, I think you have need of patience. Well, that's true. Patience is like waiting for the light to turn green, which I'm not real good at. But the word here really could be translated endurance and is so translated that way in the New King James. For you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So God says, okay, look, you pray about it. You do what God wants you to do. And then you wait. And you continue to hold on to your faith and you simply endure and wait for God to answer. And God will answer in his time. That's not a cop-out either. You know, a lot of times we anoint people, we say, well, you know, we ask God to heal this person according to his promise and according to his will. And we don't have to apologize for God. God knows what's best for each individual. There are situations where God waits to intervene for whatever reason. You know, the old one-liner again, God's timing is always perfect. Well, we're not good at waiting. Is that safe to say? It's not easy for any of us, some harder for some than for others to endure. Well, there's a scripture in James 1, verses 2 and 3, I'm going to read it in New Living Translation, that shows us that God gives us the opportunity to build the quality of endurance and how he does it. James 1 and verses actually 2 and 3. James writes here, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? That's probably not your first impulse when your tire goes flat or when your washing machine quits working or you get an ultra-high utility bill. Oh, good! Just what I needed. Kind of like the old Menon commercial, thanks, I needed that. You get slapped in the face, you know. But when you think about it, it says, what it goes on to say, "For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow." Every single day of our lives, there are issues that come up that are a test. Okay, what am I going to do here? Am I going to worry about this? Am I going to get angry about it? Am I going to be afraid? Or am I going to trust God to work it out? Every single time. And, you know, I assume that we're all put together. I hope this is not just my problem. I think all of us, when something like that comes up out of the blue, our first reaction is not a good one. It's usually a fear-based one. Oh, great. Now what do I do? Oh, that's right. God's up there. Sorry about that. And so you trust God to work it out. We all need a lot of practice in that, don't you think? I don't think any of us probably, I think it's safe to say, have gotten to the point where something comes up, oh, no big deal. That'll work out. I think we all need that on a regular basis. I was trying to think of some kind of equipment, maybe somebody can help me here, but that needs testing every so often to make sure it's working. The elevator. The elevator, there you go. Yes. They probably don't do that either. Wonder why you thought about that. Smoke alarms. Yeah, I thought about that too. Yeah, that's a good one. And then some of you, I don't listen to much radio, but every so often in the radio, they'll have this thing come on and say, this is a test of the early warning system. This is only a test, you know. Well, that's what we ought to think about when we face problems like getting stuck in an elevator. You know, God will see us through this. It's a test for us to build endurance. And it's not something we can say, okay, I did this 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 30 years ago and I got what I need. It's something that has to happen periodically, just like testing the smoke alarm or the elevator, which I don't know if they're doing or not, but anyway, they should. We need this on a regular basis. That's why you count it as a joy. You think, well, okay, you know, I probably needed this. I probably need to refocus again. I'm getting too laid back. I'm kicking back too much and just losing my focus and my faith and trust in God to work things out for me. So there's these relatively little things that come along. You know, in this eternal scope of things, even getting stuck in an elevator is not a real big deal. I don't think that'll make the new extension of the book of Acts, you know, if the Bible tends to be expanded in the future or whatever. or car problems or washing machine breaking down or whatever, you know. They're as big as we make them. And if you're having one of those bad days anyway, it can just be devastating to you. I mean, some days you're glad to go to bed and say, well, that was a bad one. I sure hope tomorrow's better than that. But, you know, we have days like that, but they don't count for that much. But they're opportunities for us to learn to exercise faith and to build endurance. It says your endurance has a chance to grow. Your faith is tested how? It's tested because you have to decide, okay, what am I going to do about this? Am I going to worry about it? Am I going to freak out over it? Am I going to get a bad attitude? Probably yes, to begin with. But how is it going to end up? Am I going to turn it around and say, okay, God, you know, this is no big deal. I know you'll take care of this. What was that happened? You were not home and something happened. What was that not long ago? And I knew you
haven't told me yet.
No, I did. I just don't remember it. So many things come up, I forget this. It was a kind of a good example, though. You were somewhere, and I said, well, don't worry about it. It's right into my tongue. Something in the house that... Oh, it was the well. Yeah, the well. Yeah, I was taking a shower, and all of a sudden, the water goes off. And I thought, oh, this is great. So I went out and checked the breaker. No problem there. Trying to turn in the faucets, nothing happened. I thought, oh, boy. Need a new pump. I did pretty good on that one. I just said, okay, God, you'll take care of this. I called her up and didn't exactly make her day. Turned out to be a little switch. The guy came out, fixed it, charges a small amount of money. It's fine now. But, I did pretty good in that one. So I don't get to brag about that very often. Most of the time I go through the same things that you usually go through. They run the gamut. You find anything, okay, all right, sorry about that, God. I'll trust you to take care of it. Our life is filled with stuff like that. But it's building up our faith and endurance. Sometime down in the future, you're going to need that. I'll get to that later. Well, you know, God also tested Israel with the goal of doing good for them. Deuteronomy 8, verses 15 and 16, tells why God allowed all these things to happen to Old Testament Israel. Deuteronomy 8, verses 15 and 16. Starting in verse 15, it says that he who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions. That doesn't sound like much fun, does it? And thirsty land where there was no water. Good time to get my water. Talking about being thirsty. Who brought water for you out of flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers didn't know why, that he may humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. These were the same thing as testing the smoke alarm. He was testing them because he was going to do them good in the end. Unfortunately, as we know, the Israelites miserably failed the tests. We're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, first five verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Obviously, we have to do better in Old Testament Israel, which is not too hard because they really failed big time in the tests that they had. Paul writes here, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, so figuratively speaking. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was or represented Christ. Verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They miserably failed their tests. And of course, verse 11 of the same chapter tells us these things happened to them as examples or historical types, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, they're recorded there as a lesson to us. And we want to ask, now, what was the one thing that was the basis of Israel's failure? Why did they react the way that they did? We'll get to that here in a moment. But let's take a quick overview of some pretty familiar territory that we usually go through in the spring, if we do. In Exodus, some of the experiences Israel went through and their reactions. Exodus chapter 14 here, first of all. This was after the Israelites had been delivered from Egypt by a series of great miracles led by Moses as their leader. And they went out, you know, with a high hand, it says, and which indicates they were obviously pretty happy to be finally freed from Egyptian slavery. But things kind of went south fairly soon afterwards. Verse 5 tells us, it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we've let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Verse 8, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children, in the meantime, of course, were going out with boldness, or with a high hand, as it says in the old King James. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and overtook them camping beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So far, I mean, normal reaction, wouldn't you say? When you look out there and you see the dust clouds and Pharaoh's army coming after him, a pretty, you know, pretty obvious human reaction that I think anybody would have. But what goes on to talk about here is very it's natural, but it's certainly not an appropriate reaction. Verse 11. Then they said to Moses, well, God delivered us with all these mighty miracles. He'll get us through this one. That's what they should have said. No, there was no faith there. They said, oh, now we know why you brought us out here, because there wasn't enough room to bury us in Egypt. So you brought us out here to dump us into the sea and kill us that way. That's a great reaction. Talk about failing at misery, failing a test. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Isn't this what we said to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. What was the problem there? Well, the physical evidence told them they were trapped and doomed to die. They just closed the roof. God's not up there. You know, it's like, forgot all about God and said, here they come. You know, I knew they're... And furthermore, not just are they trapped, but they accuse God and accuse Moses of having ulterior motives. He brought us out here to kill us. Total opposite of faith and trust in God and trust in Moses as their leader. Well, we know the story, of course. Moses said, verse 13, to the people, don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he'll accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you'll see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and hold your peace. So as we know the story, God opened up the Red Sea. The Israelites went through. They got to the other shore. The waters covered over Pharaoh's armies. And then we come to chapter 15. Chapter 15, probably one of the highlights of this generation. God delivered them despite their complaining and their accusing, and they were safely on the other shore. Then verse 1 of chapter 15, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord. He's triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He's my God, and I'll praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. On and on and on, all these things about what God has done. I went through here with an orange pencil and underlined the word you, your. This is very good. The emphasis here is on God and all the wonderful things God has done. So far, so good. You can read through the whole chapter. I won't take the time here now, but it's all praises of God for what he had done for Israel. Again, didn't last very long. Just like Israel come out of Egypt, didn't last very long. As soon as a problem came up, all this faith and trust disappeared. They didn't even make it through the chapter, if I'd put it that way. Because you come down later here in the chapter, chapter 15, and verses 22 through 25. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out in the wilderness of Shur. And they went out 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And that's bad enough. When then finally they come to a place called Marah, they couldn't drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. And so were the people. Maybe there's a lesson in that. Therefore the name is called Marah, which means bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and of course, once again, God intervened and gave them water to drink. Get through another one, okay? Chapter 16. Same song, how many verses here? Verse 1. They journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Sinai, actually, a shortened version. Verse 2. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and we ate bread to the full. For you brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." You know, well, I guess we didn't, it wasn't to bury us in the sea. Brought us out here in the desert. There's lots of place out here. We, our bones will bleach, we'll dry out, you know. And it'd have been better if we could have died with a full stomach, you know, with all this food, you know, wafting in the air and a delicious aroma of all that. It's almost humorous in a way if it wasn't so tragic. Well, so God provides manna for them. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day." Why? "So I may test them whether they'll walk in my law." Here's another test. Smoke alarm. Okay, another test. Okay, they're going to obey me or not. I'll provide the food for them. Of course, he taught them the Sabbath, as we know there too. He gave them twice as much on the sixth day as the other days of the week. Well, of course, they didn't. Some of them didn't really get the point in that one either. Final, the last straw, there's a better way to put it because it's more than a straw, but you go to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Now, God had put up with all this belly aching from these people, all the complaining, all the accusations against him and against Moses. And finally, it came down to a point where they were at the verge of entering the land of Canaan. So close that, as we know the story from chapter 13, that scouts were sent over into the land to kind of check the land out and see what it was like. Verse 1 and 2, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." And so God did, or Moses did, rather, sent the individuals named here. Verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to him, "Go up this way into the south and go to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. And be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." And this time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Well, of course, as we know the story, the scouts came back and they gave them a report after 40 days, verse 25. And verse 27, they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us, and yeah, boy, it's a good land, all right. It flows with milk and honey, and here's some of the fruit." But, you know, good news, bad news. The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And of course, they were giants. Down in verse 23, it says they were there. We saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And we were in their sight. So, what was the reaction? Well, Caleb's reaction was good. Verse 30, he said, Caleb quieted the people and said, Let's go up at once and take possession. We're well able to overcome it. We can do this. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept that night, cried themselves to sleep, we say today. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or we had died, now they'd be happy just die in the wilderness. That would have been better to get stepped on by a giant, right? I'm not sure of the logic of that. Is it better to die one way than the other? Is it better to die with food at your side or what? But that was their cry. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's select a leader and return to Egypt. That was it. That was the final straw. The lesson for us is, that would be like saying, you know, God is against me. All the ministry, all the people he works through are against me. So I'm giving up, I'm quitting, I'm going back in the world. Of course, we know that's not permissible, but a person could be throwing away their salvation doing it. So Moses and Aaron realized how serious it was. They said they fell on their faces. And Joshua came up and Caleb, verse 6. In verse 7, they spoke to the congregation, the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is exceedingly good land. Isn't it amazing how they said this is a good land? They looked at the positives, and that most of the people looked at the negatives and say, yeah, but, you know, we can't really do this. What was it that Joshua and Caleb said? Verse 18. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord nor fear the people of the land, for they're our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't fear them. Congregation's reaction? Ready to stone them with stones. What was the deal here? The people were looking at the physical evidence and saying, we can't do this. Joshua and Caleb were saying, you know, God promised this land to us. He will see us through. He will provide for us. He'll protect us. He'll bring us in the land. What a contrast between the two. So as a result, only Caleb and Joshua were spared. The other scouts that brought back the negative reports were put to death. And that whole first generation of Israel died in the wilderness, right on the brink of entering the promised land. For what reason? Well, let's go to the book of Hebrews. It tells us the reason. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Let's see which version I had this down in here. I think this must be New Living, it looks like. Yeah. Verse 5, I'm going to read through 19 here in Hebrews 3. Moses was certainly faithful in God's house as a servant. His work was an illustration of the truths that God would reveal later. But Christ, as the Son, is in charge of God's entire house. And we are God's house if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. That's why the Holy Spirit says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. There your ancestors tested and tried my patience, even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I was angry with them and said, their hearts always turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger I took an oath, they will never enter my place of rest. Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it's still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. Deceived by sin, talking about the fact you look at the physical evidence instead of trusting God, and therefore rebel against God. The word translated warned here, I don't think is probably the best way to translate that particular word. The word is parakaleo, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. It's where the term parakletos comes from, comforter, you know. One of the meanings, this word can also mean to comfort or to encourage. And I think that's what it means here. To comfort or encourage each other so that we don't get discouraged, so we don't get turned off, so we don't turn away from God. That same word is used in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18 that we usually read in our funeral sermons, talking about the resurrection, where it says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Comfort is parakaleo. The New Living puts it this way, so encourage each other with these words. See, this is how we can help each other to avoid getting wrapped up too much in the physical evidence, getting wrapped up too much in our problems, and getting discouraged, and maybe limiting God as Israel did. For example, probably this week, I mean, you can talk about all the things that went wrong very easily, right? All the problems you face, we laugh about that. But I'll bet you that there were situations this past week where something pretty good happened too, where something worked out, you had a prayer answered or something along that line. Protestants call those testimonials. In our church history, we've shied, well, that's Protestant, you don't want to do that. That's nonsense. What is more encouraging than hearing good results? Somebody writes in and said, I was healed of this disease that people have been praying for. Is that encouraging or what? That's what helps. Because you get to thinking, well, boy, you know, all these people are anointed, all these prayer requests, and all we hear is this person died or they're still sick or something. It erodes your faith. It's helpful to hear good things. It's helpful to be encouraged in hearing good news from others. That's how we can help each other in the struggle to build faith and endurance. Because we have to be faithful. I mean, the Old Testament Israelites probably are going to come up in the second resurrection and have an opportunity to have the Holy Spirit and to learn what they didn't learn the first time. We can't afford that luxury. You know, we're having an opportunity now to learn the lessons we need to. So verse 14 of Hebrews 3 here says, "For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ." What a powerful statement that is. Remember what it says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. By the way, the word today in there, in verse 13, other places, you compare that with Psalm 95, where it's quoted from. It's apparently talking about a weekly Sabbath. And what better time is there to encourage each other than on the Sabbath? With good news, with answered prayer, with things you read in the paper, maybe, that are very, very encouraging, that can help us to trust God and to be able to endure the things we have to go through. Remember what it says, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. And who was it who rebelled against God, even though they heard his voice? Wasn't it the people Moses led out of Egypt? And who made God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it the people who sinned, whose corpses lay in the wilderness? And to whom was God speaking when he took an oath that they would never enter his rest? Wasn't it the people who disobeyed him? Verse 19. So we see that because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter his rest. There you have it. The main reason for Israel's failure is unbelief. Lack of faith, lack of trust in God and their human leader, Moses. I mean, that's the common denominator of all those examples that we went through there, and a lot more that we could have gone through as well. They didn't trust God, and they didn't trust Moses, the man that God provided to lead them through the wilderness and into the promised land. It's a very, very vitally important lesson for us today, just as relevant to us today, in fact, more so than for Old Testament Israel, because our stakes are so much higher. Chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6, I should say. Hebrews 11, verse 6, tells us how important faith is. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Have you thought about that? It's impossible to please God if we don't trust him. It's pretty logical, wouldn't you say? Consider somebody a friend if they don't trust you. It'd be a little more difficult, wouldn't it? Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's faith and trust. Another thing about faith, it's easy to say, I have faith, I trust God, I believe God. You know the old saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Do we trust God where the rubber meets the road? Chapter 11 of Hebrews has several examples of individuals who showed their faith by important decisions they made in their lives. In fact, it says here, verse 2, for by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony or a good report. Let's think about these for a moment. Let's go through a few of those examples. In verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, notice that, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Think about that for a minute. Being divinely warned of things not seen. Was there any evidence of a worldwide flood when he began to build the ark? No, none whatsoever. Can't you imagine the ridicule and the scorn of the people about, oh, there's that old crackpot Noah building the boat. He's going to save his family from a flood that's going to destroy the world. Boy, isn't that a good one? You know, I thought of an example in a movie that you've probably all seen, certainly heard about, Field of Dreams. There's a good metaphor right there. If you haven't seen it, watch it. This guy was convinced that he was supposed to build a ball field. So he plowed his corn under and built this ball field out in the middle of Iowa. This was actually done. I mean, it's not a true story, but I mean, there is actually, that was filmed there in Iowa. You can actually see it where this movie was filmed. And that movie shows, you know, one of his relatives that was saying, you're crazy, you're crazy, you're destroying your family. Boy, wonderful, wonderful movie just to illustrate this point. That's what Noah went through. Only in the movie it was for a short period of time. Noah went through it for how many years was it that he went through? You know, he had to endure. Had to continue believing God. Day after day after day he works on the boat, not in a cloud in the sky. No evidence of any flood whatsoever. But God said it, that settled it. You talk about an incredible example of faith. How long did he have to endure? How long did he have to trust God? Long time. Verse 8, going back to Abraham again. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Because God didn't tell him. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham followed God's instruction. He said, pack up your stuff. I'm going to send you somewhere else. It's kind of like the old saying, you know, he'd jump and ask how high on the way up, sort of. He didn't know. He just knew that's what God wants me to do. No explanation, details. All you read in the Bible is, so Abraham departed. Another example of faith. He was 75 years old. You know, I'll tell you something. I'm 69, and if they told me you got to move somewhere, I think I would say two things. You're not God, and I'm not Abraham. You know, okay. But what an example of faith. He's 75 years old, and God just says, okay, pack up your stuff and go. It's not like he had problems. He was well known in his community. But God had bigger things in mind for him. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. You ladies can relate to this one better. Sarah trusted God to give her a child despite the fact that she was well beyond the age of childbearing. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Physical evidence? Are you kidding? Physical evidence was totally against it. And of course, the ultimate test that Abraham went through, a test of faith, is mentioned in verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, there you have that word again, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, or uniquely begotten son, better translated, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. You talk about something that's totally, totally contrary. I mean, he waited all these years for a son, and the son is born as a miracle. Abraham finally, finally God's come through. I can see now we're starting our family, and we're going to have, you know, all these things are going to come true. And next thing you know, God says, take him out and offer him as a sacrifice. What? You talk about an incredible test. But you know what it goes on to say here? Look what it says. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Instead of reasoning, this makes no sense, I'm not doing it, he reasoned based upon the fact, okay, look, God has promised to me that Isaac is the one through whom he's going to fulfill his promises. If I put him to death, well, then God's going to resurrect him. That's living by faith, not by the evidence. And it goes on to say, from which he also received in the figurative sense. In other words, in a way, he was resurrected because Abraham had the knife raised ready to slit his throat. And God said, stop. He was as good as dead. So it was almost like he was resurrected. He got his son back. What an incredible, incredible example of faith. And God says, okay, you pass the test. I know you're going to trust me, whatever, because of this. Because obviously, Abraham dearly loved his son. I don't know about Sarah. You know, Sarah wasn't tested that way. God knows our limits. He didn't even tell Sarah what he was going to do. He just said, we're going to go out and worship God and we'll be back. Told the servants, we'll be back. That was a statement of faith there too. Verses 20 and 21. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. In verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. How is this an example of faith? Without trust in God, these blessings would simply be well wishes. Well, I hope things go well for you. No, he said, here's your blessings. Here's what is going to happen to you, because he believed God. He knew that those blessings were going to come to pass, and he passed them on to the next generation. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. Let's read that in Genesis chapter 50. I'm going to keep your place there if you can, starting in verse 22. Genesis 50 and starting verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. Verse 34, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. It's kind of like that song, Bury Me Not in the Lone Prairie, you know. He's saying, what is he saying here? He's saying, you know, God's going to deliver you out of this land. When he does, I want you to dig up my bones and rebury him in Canaan. It's a statement of faith. He's saying, you know, God's going to do this, and so here's what I want you to do as a result of that. So in chapter 13 of Exodus, in verses 18 and 19 are the fulfillment of the promise that Joseph got from the Israelites. Exodus 13, verses 18 and 19. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Notice verse 19, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. A simple request of Joseph based on his assurance that God would come through in his promise to give Israel the promised land. Summary statement then back in Hebrews 11. So many examples. Rahab was another example, very similar to Joseph's. When the scouts came in the land, she said, God's going to give you this land, so I'm going to hide you, but I want you to promise that you're going to protect my house when you come in here. And so that's where the origin of the red deal, you know. He put the red scarf up there, and sure enough, the Israelites' armies came in. We can't destroy this house. This lady helped us out. She did it because she believed God. The rest of her life wasn't too good, but at least in that occasion, she acted in faith. Hebrews 11, verse 13, New Living, either way is fine, but all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on the earth. They were looking forward to that new Jerusalem. All their lives, they were looking forward to it, and they died never having received it, because it's not going to happen until the first resurrection. But they continued to endure and to believe and trust God and base the most important decisions in their life on God's promises. Some of them had a long time to wait. Noah did. Abraham did. Sarah did. Many others. And of course, again, they all died without yet receiving the biggest promise of all, of eternal life. So once again, as we read in chapter 10, verse 36, for us personally, you have need of endurance. I have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The word endure is a very important word. It's going to become more important as time goes along. In Matthew 24 and verses 12 and 13, very, very important statement. Because things aren't going to get better in the world, they're going to get worse. Troubles for God's people in the world, and maybe even in the church, as Satan gets more active, it's going to be more difficult. It's going to be more demanding. I wish I could tell you otherwise. I wish I could tell you that we could all kick back and just wait for the return of Christ, but it's not what the book says. Matthew 24 and verse 12 tells us, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And the famous statement in verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. The person who continues trusting God and trusting the individuals God is working through will make it. It's endurance. New English Translation says, because lawlessness will increase so much, the love of many will grow cold, but the person who endures the end will be saved. New Living says, sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures the end will be saved. So once again, let's consider that verse in the book of James, realizing how important it is to endure, that our salvation depends on it, to not allow negative circumstances, bad news, evil reports, sin, problems, regardless of where they are, whether in the world, the church, or wherever, to allow us to lose our focus and our trust in God. See, we're being trained right now, tested right now, to build that quality of endurance, and we're going to need a lot more in the future. Again, that's why James 1, verses 2 and 3 says what it does. When troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy, because you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. We should welcome the opportunity from trials and tests to strengthen, and you might say stretch out, our faith and trust in God, because we're going to need a lot more faith and endurance as the end time approaches. I would rather take it on the installment plan now, wouldn't you? Go through these little things and learn the lessons so that our faith becomes stronger, our endurance becomes stronger, so that when it's needed, it's there. You know, I like to do a sort of a retake on that old saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. I like to say, when the going gets tough, the tough keep going. It's called endurance. Still trusting God, even through hard times, when things happen that are unpleasant or even tragic, things that happen that you don't understand, faith fills the gaps. You say, okay, I know what God's promised. I'm going to believe that. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust the people that he's working through. Regardless of what happens, regardless of physical evidence, God's going to perform what he said he's going to do. I believe that. We learn that lesson day in and day out, week in and week out with these little things, so that when we need it for the big things, it'll be there. That's what God's way of life is really all about. Hebrews 13, verse 17, talks about the other part of the equation, in addition to trusting God and believing God. Hebrews 13, verse 17, I'm reading this in the New Living again. Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. The word obey can also mean trust or have confidence in. I won't get technical, but just that's one of the meanings of it. It's not just a thing of obeying with arm twisted behind your back. It's obeying because of being persuaded, being confident in the person that you're responding to. And do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. I can put my own name in there. My work is to watch over your souls. I am accountable to God for that. Give them reason to do so, do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would certainly be not for your benefit. That's talking about trusting human leaders that God has designated to watch over and protect and guide and lead, just like Moses did. Israel didn't. That was part of their failure. They didn't trust God. They didn't trust Moses. Very important lesson for us. Once again, final scripture, I'll read Ephesians chapter 4 from the New Living Translation. I read this last time in the context of the thing about staying in shape spiritually. I'll read it again in the context of what we're talking about here, of having faith and trust in God and the leaders that he designates. Starting verse 11 of Ephesians 4, now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work. I can say this personally, my responsibility is to equip some of God's people. You here, those in Roseburg, those in Medford, United Church of God. That's part of God's family. And to build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We'll not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. That stuff is out there more than ever on the internet. It's filled with the stuff. Absolutely filled with it. The solution is to continue to trust God and to trust those individual leaders that God has chosen to protect and to lead and guide, just as he used Moses to guide and lead the nation of Israel. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. You know, another way to put it in terms of living by faith, trusting God and trusting the leaders God works through, is teamwork. We're a team. We're a team working together under God and under the leaders that God chooses. Boy, there's a lot of lessons there, you know, with a family, with a sports team, with a job, you know. Somebody's got to be the one that is the one that sets the pace and says, here's what we're going to do. And the other people work together and cooperate and help each other. We talked about earlier in Hebrews 3:13 about encouraging each other. We all have a part in that. We all are involved. We all need each other to be able to endure the things that are going to come to pass and to be able to continue trusting God and believing God and trusting those that God is working through. Living by faith involves, again, believing, trusting God, and the leaders he's provided to see us through the trials and tests of life that are going to get worse before they get better, and also to protect us against the subtle strategies of Satan the devil, who's going to become more and more active as he sees that time is short. The Bible tells us that, doesn't it? So we all need God, and we all need each other. Much can be accomplished by trusting God and our leaders and working together as a team. And probably the most poignant and heartwarming example is one you all probably saw in the news recently, and that's the recent rescue of miners in Chile. One person wrote, quote, "If you've ever doubted the importance of teamwork and collaboration, just look to the rescue of the miners in Chile." Can you imagine if all the families had gone out there and in their grief and their sorrow and their desperation and started digging in and trying to get to these people and pushing others out of the way? They didn't do that. First of all, they prayed about it, trusted God, and then the people who knew, who were trained in such things, got in there and did what they needed to do, and they had the cooperation and support of everybody, and look at the result. Look at the result. One of the titles of an article in the Vancouver Sun said, "Miners' Rescue Shows What Teamwork Can Do." You know, our calling involves helping Jesus Christ rescue a dying world. A lot bigger scope than those few miners. But it's still the same principle, because this also requires teamwork, trusting God and our team captain, Jesus Christ, and also trusting those they designate as our leaders and working together as a team. This, plus living our lives based on the laws and promises of God, is what it means to live by faith. And I said earlier that that's one of the enduring qualities. That's actually is one more scripture. It's in 1 Corinthians 13:13 in the New Living Translation. It occurred to me I should read this since I referred to it. The King James makes the statement here in this particular verse. It's maybe not real clear is what it's talking about. It says, "Now abide faith, hope, and love." What does it mean, abide? What it says here in more clearly in the New Living Translation of this same verse, 3 things that will endure: faith, hope, and love. And of course, the greatest of these is love. But is there ever a time where we won't have hope? Always going to look forward to eternal life in God's kingdom. Is there ever a time we won't need faith? Is there ever a time we won't have to trust God or believe God? Of course not. We always need to live by faith. We always need to trust on God. We always need to follow what God wants us to do and believe his promises, despite what might happen in physical evidence. Or to put it in the terms we started out the sermon with, we'll finish with the statement, "The just shall live by faith, not only in this life, but for all of eternity."